The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Let's pray, and then we'll get going here, okay? Father, again, we are just so thankful for the day that you've given to us. We praise you, Lord, for your kindness, for your mercy, for your grace. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us a safe and a dry and a warm place to meet today. We thank you, Lord, that your created world is what you have purposed for it. And even in a cold, wet day like today, we see your hand at work. And Father, we just pray that as we are assembled here in this hour, that Lord, as we open your word yet again, that Father, you would give us the insight and the wisdom to discern what your word has for us. Lord, I pray especially that you would give us discernment not only in the content of your word, but how it is structured, how it's put together. And Lord, that you would grant to each and every one of us the understanding and the ability to see where things are broken and to see where a text may be divided, and not against itself, but just in the logistics of it, Lord. And that, Father, our understanding would grow, and that we would not be confounded, and we would not be frustrated by how your word is presented to us. But Lord, that you would give us true insight, that we might understand what your word has for us, and that we might meditate upon that word day and night. We praise you, Father, for all that you've given to us. We thank you that you have been so gracious to us as we have studied Proverbs together, and that you have opened our understanding in many ways. And we just ask, Father, that you would continue to do so, that we might be conformed into the image of Christ. We praise you, Father. We glorify you. We thank you. And we ask all these things again in your name. Amen. Okay. Well, today, we turn our attention to Proverbs chapter 21. Now, we are marching ever closer to the end of the book of Proverbs. We're in chapter 21 of 31. And so, it's a labor of love, it's an investment, but we are making progress. And today, as we look at chapter 21, we're going to be considering the first 15 verses of this chapter. And just looking to see what this text has for us. Now, I would bet that as we have gone down this journey together, that y'all have noticed that one of the more traditional presentations of the Scripture that we're used to seeing, say in an epistle, in a New Testament epistle, like the book of Ephesians or the book of First or Second Thessalonians or Colossians, that the presentation of the material that we would expect to see in an epistle is not necessarily the presentation that we have been finding as we've looked at this wisdom literature in Proverbs. Okay, and what I mean by that is as we go through the New Testament books in particular, the epistles being one, the letters of Paul or the letters of Peter, the letters of John, most times we can go, our semantic units are, grouped by related ideas, right? A good example of that is the parables that Lamar's been preaching through on Sunday nights. A parable is a collection of verses that all surround a particular subject, right? Lamar is finishing up a pericope, a section in Luke chapter 14, where that started somewhere around verse 15 or so and is going down to verse 30, roughly, if I remember correctly. Now, you've been specifically in the back half of that in verses 25 to 30, but those verses are grouped around a particular thought, right? And that we call that a pericope or a block unit. Lamar came to me one day. I was very excited for you when you were talking about block analysis. Block analysis, block analysis, block analysis, because I think it was Lawson. You'd heard Lawson talk about block analysis. And I said, amen. That's what we've been doing with pericopes and semantic units. It's block analysis. So in the New Testament parables of the Gospels or in the epistles, we see straightforward semantic units, verses verse 1 to verse 4, verse 5 to verse 7, verse 8 and 9, verse 10 down to verse 15, right? And they just kind of follow 1, 2, 3, 4 kind of fashion, right? Although we do see some rhetorical devices in the New Testament too, chiastic arrangements in particular. And then we've come over here to Proverbs, and we've been a year and a half in Proverbs, and we just don't seem to find these 1, 2, 3, 4 semantic units in the book of Proverbs, right? I'm judging by everybody shaking their head that y'all agree with that. Okay. And what we are finding is that there are other rhetorical devices being used within this book in particular that are pretty consistent with the Old Testament narratives. Now, when you get into a narrative like in Genesis, the creation account, you're going to go back to that more 1, 2, 3, 4 semantic unit kind of deal because it's talking about this, and then it talks about this, and then it talks about this. Or if you get into 1st and 2nd Kings or Chronicles, where it's giving a historical narrative, King so-and-so did this, and then King so-and-so did that. Then the people rebelled against King so-and-so, and they did this. Then you're going to see that 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 kind of arrangement semantically because you're dealing with a historical narrative. But there are some other devices that we have been finding primarily used in Proverbs, and I've already mentioned what kind of book Proverbs is, but did anybody catch what I said? What kind of book is Proverbs? It's wisdom literature. That's right. And wisdom literature is very much like poetry. Okay? It's arranged and presented an awful lot like poetry. Now, it's not the same as poetry, but it's very close to it. Okay? And so that's why we have these issues, like I wrote on our presentations, like I wrote on the board over here the other day. I just called it a parallel arrangement last week, but there is a term for this, and it is called Hebrew parallelism. Okay? Hebrew parallelism. And you find that a lot in Psalms, because Psalms is poetry, Hebrew poetry. You find it in Ecclesiastes, although not as much, and you find it in Proverbs. You find it in the Song of Solomon. Those books that are kind of poetic in nature, you're going to find Hebrew parallelism in it. And that's what we looked at last week. As a matter of fact, our time last week specifically was arranged around Hebrew parallelism, although I didn't call it Hebrew parallelism, but it is. That's what it was. Okay? And then another rhetorical device that you find within the Old and the New Testaments is called the chiastic arrangement, and we've talked about that on many different occasions. Okay? And I would bet, just to help you understand, I would bet that those are going to be the two primary rhetorical arrangements we're going to find in the book of Proverbs and the book of Psalms, all of the Psalms, and in Ecclesiastes, in the Song of Solomon. Those are going to be the primary rhetorical devices. And I have purposefully waited to this far into our discussion to tell you that. Okay? Because I wanted you to struggle with it a bit, and I wanted you to see it for yourselves. And I wanted you to come to the table and scratch your head and go, "Brother Rusty, I have no idea how this thing is put together." I wanted you to labor over it. I did. And so, but now I think you've labored enough, and so no, I didn't do it maliciously. But I did do it so that y'all would not just take my word for it and that y'all would see it.
If it's blessed by God, it's granted to it, but did some of this rearrangement come about by those who actually interpreted it?
Well, rearrangement, what do you mean rearrangement?
Well, the fault here, and then a verse down here.
Doesn't seem to be. It doesn't seem to be, and the technical term is redacted or edited. It doesn't seem to be that the Old Testament books were edited within the book itself. Now, there are some who want to launch off into what's called textual criticism, who have made assertions over the years that some of the books have been redacted, have been edited, and that they've been arranged in a particular way. And as we look at chapter 21, for example, that chapter 21, as Solomon originally wrote it, wasn't chapter 21, it was chapter 2. And that they just edited it and put it in chapter 21 for their own purposes. There are some who will say that. I don't think there's strong biblical evidence within the text itself to lead us to that. Now, there are some who would say that the organization of the Old Testament has been redacted. And I think there is some credible evidence that indicates to us that there are major sections in the Old Testament. And we shouldn't really be surprised by that, because we know that the classic presentation of the major sections of the Old Testament comes to us in the acronym Tanakh, which would be the Torah, the Nevi'im, which is the prophets, and the Ketubim, which is the miscellaneous writings. Now, I wasn't going to mention that, but you asked the question, so I'm going to mention it briefly, that there does seem to be, over the course and the history of the Old Testament, let me be clear, the Old Testament, that it has been arranged not chronologically in terms of year one to year last, but that it has been grouped together by types of writings. Now, we know that the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, were written. That's the chronological presentation of the Torah, you know, those five books that I just gave you, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's the way that the Torah was originally written, seems to be. But, you know, then you get into the prophets, and you've got prophets writing, and that's not chronological. And then you get into the miscellaneous writings, the Psalms, the Proverbs, Song of Solomon, the Ecclesiastes. And some of those books were written prior to the prophets writing what they wrote. So you can't just start in the Old Testament and go, okay, well, Genesis came first, Exodus came second, and then Malachi came last. No. That's not how it works. And the English Bible, the Old Testament of most Protestant Bibles, is not in that Torah, prophets, Ketubim kind of arrangement. You have the law, you have histories, you have prophets, major and minor, and then you've got some of the Psalms in there ahead of the Proverbs, and so there's a different arrangement. And oh, by the way, since we're just talking about this, let me just mention this very quickly. In the New Testament, what's the first book of the New Testament? Matthew. And so you got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which are the four Gospels. Acts, which is the bridge between the conclusion of the Old Testament era at the end of the Gospels and the beginning of the New Testament era at the day of Pentecost, and what all was happening historically. Acts is a history. Acts is a church history. That's what it is. It's a narrative to tell us what was happening in the history of the early days of the church. And then from there, the books are arranged in some major categories by length. Longest ones first, going to the shortest ones. That's why Romans is the first one right after Acts, because it's the longest of the New Testament books. And then it goes on from there with some major divisions. There's, you know, Revelation is the last one because it's apocalyptic in nature. Hebrews is an epistle. James, John, John's letters, Peter, you know, all of the pastoral epistles of Paul. Which those are divided into his early writings and then his later writings, again grouped by length, longest first down to shortest. And so there's some methodology in how the order of the Bible has come to us. But that does not mean, the reason I'm going down this road, is that does not mean that the content has been edited. It doesn't mean that somehow somebody came in and was on an agenda and they wrote things, you know, to fit their agenda. That's a modern day concept that's being imposed back on the scripture. Okay? Now, there's a lot more I could say about that, but for time, I'm not going to go too far down that road. But I know, did that answer your question and then some? Yeah. Well, that's typically how it goes with me. I answer the question and then some. But no, it doesn't seem like there's been an editing within the book of Proverbs itself. Just out of curiosity, what kind of prompted that question?
Just reading over and seeing the arrangement kind of, you know, made me think that someone revised it or re-edited it.
Uh-huh.
I did something like that.
But yeah.
I find, just like in this lesson today, is a focal point.
Yeah.
And verse 2, to me, is a focal point.
Okay. All right.
And it kind of sums up everything that we're going to look at.
Sure, absolutely, and that's not a bad choice, actually. Yeah, and you'll see this. I think you also can see this if we were to do a very, very, very exhaustive study of the book of Proverbs. And when I say a very extensive study, I mean like a 15 or 20 year study of the book of Proverbs. We could go in and find that there are major sections within the book of Proverbs that are all following a similar pattern. We've noticed that there have been a lot of discussions of kings, right? There have been a lot of discussions of families. Well, you could break the entire book up by subject matter. You know, kings, families, wisdom, the personification of wisdom. And there is a component, a layer, if you will, in which Solomon wrote this, and the final presentation of Proverbs, that would be thematic, almost. You could follow those themes throughout. You know, and thinking about it now, Tom, I think there probably is, in terms of editing or redacting, you know, we've said early on that these were originally writings that Solomon was giving to his sons to prepare them to take the throne. And then that from there it went to Proverbs was material that was taught to the kings of Israel that may not necessarily have been Solomon's sons, may have been descendants of Solomon, but were not his direct lineage. And then it went to where it was teaching the populace. So, you know, there may be some internal editing that has occurred in terms of order or presentation. Again, the evidence doesn't seem to indicate that there was a redaction of content. But maybe order, and we could. I mean, there may very well be some of that as it progressed through the history of the book itself. But I don't think that changes the truths that are communicated to us in the content of the book. And I know you didn't mean that, but you know, when we say edit in our modern world today, what we typically think of is not necessarily the presentation, but that we cut out things that we don't like. And I don't think that kind of editing was done on this particular book. The evidence doesn't seem to indicate it.
No matter how it was, I think God blessed
it. It is inspired, absolutely, and ordained. It's interesting, kind of why we're having this little discussion, and this might be better served on a Wednesday. There are literally tens of thousands of what we would call books. Letters that were written, epistles that were written, histories that were written, wisdom literature that was written, Old and New Testament. Literally tens of thousands of books that didn't make it into the canon of Scripture. So it's not like these were the only ones and they scratched the bottom of the barrel and just collected whatever they had. No. The Jewish community from antiquity and the church fathers of the New Testament were very discerning about what books were included in the canon of Scripture and what books were not. It's called the canonicity, or the rules of canonicity. And there, I'm not going to go into them today, but there are five rules of canonicity, primarily for the New Testament, because the Old Testament Hebrew text was already established by the Jewish community prior to the collection of the New Testament. But there are five laws or five rules of canonicity that each one of the New Testament books that we have today had to meet all five rules of canonicity for them to be included in the New Testament. So, Hebrews almost didn't make it either, because to this day nobody knows who wrote Hebrews. We've got all kind of conjectures, but nobody knows. And clear authorship is one of the rules of canonicity. Now, you say, well, what happened with Hebrews? Well, the church fathers they couldn't agree. Was it Luke? Was it Paul? Was it Lydia? Was it, you know, Barnabas? Was it whoever? But all of them agreed that it was one of the apostles who had primary influence, or one of the major writers of the New Testament, whether it be Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, Peter, whoever. And so Hebrews was included because the authorship, although it wasn't clear who the author of Hebrews is, he doesn't say who he is, the church fathers and orthodoxy in particular has held that it was written by somebody who was knowledgeable of the Lord Jesus Christ, his ministry, and was qualified to write those things. That was actually inspired of God to write the book of Hebrews. So, but again, that's a discussion for a whole other time. It has bearing, and it is important for us as reasoning Christians to understand, because there's a whole world out there that would say, well, you know, if you're going to follow the laws of canonicity, the book of Hebrews shouldn't even be in there, because we don't even know who the author was. And people are trying to constantly deconstruct the authority and the veracity of the Scriptures. So, okay. Well, you know, in a sense, all of that fits into what we're talking about today. And y'all came to talk about Proverbs, not text-critical issues. But all of this fits into our discussion today. Now, I'm just going to tell you up front that it seems to be that we have another chiastic arrangement here, right? And that's at least how I've structured our time today. Now, whether you agree with me or not, you know, we can talk about that at lunch or whatever. But it seems like we have a very straightforward presentation that we can follow through a chiastic arrangement. Okay, and there is a focal point to this text, and Tom is dead on when he begins to talk about verse 2 being the focal point. Now, I for our presentation, I would shift it slightly, but the idea is still the same. Just for time, because we spent some time here talking about other things, I'm just going to jump right in, okay? It seems to be, if this is a chiastic arrangement, a balanced chiastic arrangement starting at the outside edges, that would, as we worked our way through 1 and 15, 2 and 14, 3 and 13, so on, that we end up coming down here to verse 8. Okay? That verse 8, the way of the guilty is crooked, but the conduct of the pure is upright. Now, Tom had said that he thought verse 2 was the focal. Every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. And that's the same sentiment. It's the same teaching. It's just presented to us in a slightly different way. It's one of the layers that we see as we've been going through this text. But that's very true. You know, the people think that what they're doing is right. Right? Have y'all ever purposed to go about doing something that you knew was wrong?
Yes.
Okay, do you make it a mode of life?
No.
All right. You don't make it a mode of life. We've all done things that we know was wrong. Okay, I understand that. But
make it work, though.
Well, you want to make it right is what you want to do. See, there, even in that, there's a discomfort with doing things that are wrong. You want to justify it, rationalize it. You want to make it right. And the reason why is because we want to do, it's within our nature to try to do things that are right, or at least things that we call it right, whether it's right or not. We don't purposefully want to do things that are wrong. That just doesn't make any sense. But there's a true statement in that. In our human nature, we tend to do what we think is right. Right? Mm-hmm. Haven't you ever said that? Well, I was just doing what I thought was right. Okay? See, we all have this desire, and I think that's the fingerprints of God, though it gets misused an awful lot, that there is something innately or inherently within most human beings that understands there is something that's right and there's something that's wrong. Okay? We understand right and wrong. The difference is that we don't want to accept the true and universal standard of what is right and wrong, which is what is God. God is this universal standard of what's right and wrong. So people do what's right in his own eyes. People all over the place do that. But it's the Lord who weighs the heart. And we'll get to that, I hope, as we progress through this. But the weighing of the heart is God's discerning whether that's truly right or whether that's truly wrong. Are you in keeping with the standard? Okay, or not? And all of that is just a perspective of the reality that is drawn in this discussion of are we being, and I'm going to call it biblically right, or are we conforming to God's righteousness or are we not? Okay? That's a central, just as simple a thought as I can make it. Are we conforming to God's righteousness or are we not? See, the decision is actually really simple. Are we being obedient to God or are we being disobedient to God? Now, that's a simple decision, isn't it? Again, we may not like the answer. We may want to do what we want to do. But at that discerning moment, the discernment issue is actually really easy. It's either obedience or disobedience. Right? And so we see here in verse 8 that the way of the guilty is crooked, but the conduct of the pure is upright. Now that's just a straightforward, simple propositional statement, which is universally true for all people everywhere. Right? The way of the guilty is crooked, and the conduct of the pure is upright. That is a universal propositional truth statement. Now, again, it gets all muddy where we begin to decide, well, is this really, are you guilty or are you upright? Are you pure or are you guilty? Is it really crooked or is it somehow less crooked than what it ought to be? Or is it sort of, I mean, we muddy it all up. But the straightforward, clear truth is if you're guilty, it's crooked. And if you're pure, it's upright. There's a very clear day and night, black and white contrast given to us here about the things of God. Okay? Y'all with me on that? Now, having said that, Solomon gives us some examples. He gives us some real life examples where he's contrasting this idea of the guilty crooked versus the pure upright. Okay? And the first one of the first of these is found in verses 7 and verse 9. Verse 7 and verse 9. It's the first layer of our chiastic arrangement around the focal verse of the central truth. Verse 7 says, "The violence of the wicked will sweep them away because they refuse to do what is just." Right? Now we can see that, how it attaches to verse 8. In that he's talking about or defining in a little more specific terms what the guilty, who the guilty are. What does a guilty person look like? What is a crooked way? If we were reading verse 8, we would go, well, what does it mean to be crooked? You know, what does that mean? Well, verse 7 tells us, or it begins to tell us, right? The violence of the wicked. And we'll stop right there. Verse 7 tells us, well, verse 7 makes a direct association, right? Do you see that? That there is a direct association made in the very first part of verse 7. What is it? What can we say about the wicked? They're violent. You see that? The Scripture tells us in no uncertain terms. It doesn't say maybe. It doesn't say could be. It doesn't say if. It says the violence of the wicked. And so the Scripture is making, it's not making an assumption, it's presenting a truth. That the wicked are violent. Now, I understand that not every wicked person goes and beats up people or, you know, perpetrates bodily harm on people. But every wicked person is violent in their own way. Some of them are violent in their words. All of them are violent in their attitudes. They're aggressive. They are looking out for themselves and no one else. And they don't care what damage is done to other people. They want what they want. Again, there's subtle shades of that. Some are manipulative. Some are overtly wicked. Some of them will, do things to sway you. Others will run right over you. Okay, so there's different distinctions in persons. That's true. But the universal statement, the truth statement given to us, is that the wicked are violent. But what is it? What does Solomon say about this violence? It will sweep them away. Now, what do you think Solomon meant when he said it will sweep them away? Okay, they'll be judged, but in that term, sweep. Now, if you went home today,
carried away, pushed away,
done away with.
Yeah.
Right? You know, if you go home this afternoon, it's rainy, it's cold, you don't want to go outside, and so you're at home. But after about an hour of being at home, you get bored, and so you decide, well, I'm gonna sweep the house. I'm gonna sweep my floor. It's kind of dirty, so I'm gonna sweep. So Think about this. When you grab that broom and start to sweep the floor, what is your intent? To remove the dirt. You're not going to sweep it up in a... Well, I hope you're not going to sweep it up in a pile over in a corner and just leave it.
Yeah, we will.
Some people do. And you know when you do that, you put a headstone on that pile because you lean the broom up in the corner right over it and kind of hide the pile with the broom, right? But you gave it a marker. It's a headstone. But well, live in a round house. But the idea. Sweeping the floor. The idea when we sweep is to get rid of the dirt. We don't want it in the house.
And it doesn't have any control of where it's going. It has to go along with everything.
That's right.
The broom becomes its master.
Yes.
It has to follow. Even though it might have decided, well, I don't want to do that, but you're still going to go with the momentum behind.
In the personification of this dust and dirt, it must and will submit to the sovereignty of the broom, in that the dirt doesn't have any choice in the matter. It is going to get swept out. Oh, by the way, are y'all discerning? Do you like sweep up the dirt and then keep the dog hair over to the side? Do y'all do that? No, you don't. It's all encompassing. It's right. There is a ruthlessness when it comes to getting rid of dirt. It doesn't matter. Dirt is dirt. Now, if we analyze that pile of dirt that you just swept up, I'm sure that we would find a host of different varieties of materials. Some of it is dirt. Some of it is dog or cat hair. Some of it might be your hair. I don't know. Some of it's going to be food particles. It's going to be a whole bunch of different things, right? But we don't sit there and pick out, you know, this, that, or the other. When it is swept away, it is completely, thoroughly, ruthlessly swept away at the discretion of not only the broom, but the person who has the broom.
The sweeper. Older, there's a lot of things you lose, and that's the way you find them.
Okay. The point in this is that those who are guilty, and we'll see as we go along, guilty by what standard? Do I know?
She's looking at the definition given for sweep, which is different. I mean, strange. It says to scrape or to drag, to remunerate, to solve. And it has to do with drag, describes hostile forces dragging people away, as in Proverbs 21:7.
Yep.
Or catching them like fish in a net.
Yep.
Habakkuk.
Yep.
The word signifies sawing, as dragging a saw over wood.
Yeah, and let me just make a comment here. I know that in several different smaller venues I've mentioned this, you know, in terms of being careful, in particular with the Old Testament, that depending on the root that the word is in, the stem that the word is in, that there are sometimes materially different shades of meaning. We see that right there. In one case, and I use the broom as an illustration because that's something we're familiar with. But people being carried away by an army, there is a sense in which this the semantic meaning is being carried away by a flood, being carried away by water. If you can think about a house that, you know, a flash flood comes along and it sweeps it up off of its foundations and literally carries it away, there's that picture too. That's materially different than a saw being drawn across something with the intent of cutting it in half. But the mechanics behind it is still the same. If you think about a saw, you know, when a saw is drawn across a piece of wood, it is sweeping away particles. It's taking away little chunks and pieces of that wood. And so it's the same idea, but you get a different semantic understanding, or you get a different nuance, if you will, depending on... And I think that comes from that word, that Hebrew word that's used, you know, which stem is it residing in the context of the verse. That doesn't change the overall meaning, but you have to be careful with these in Hebrew Old Testament in particular, with the stems and, you know, how those words are presented definitionally. And we were talking about that, I think, Wednesday night. Is that right? So,
is there some kind of grammatical marking that determines stem?
No.
How do you determine it?
You have to know what stem it's in. I mean, I'm not trying to be funny or evasive. It's in the language. You have to recognize the presentation of the word and identify the stem. Now, for all of us non-native Hebrew speakers, there are language tools out there, and you've got one of them in Logos, that tells you, you know, what stem that word is in. As a matter of fact, let's see if I can...
Well, I've seen that in word study definition, I think. It has said, sometimes it says, from such and such a root.
Yeah.
Such root.
Well, if you look down here, I don't know if y'all can see it or not, for this particular word, sweet, it is a cowl imperfect. A cowl is the stem. And cowl is just the basic... Of the eight stems of the Hebrew Old Testament, cowl is just kind of the basic, most fundamental stem, most straightforward understanding stem. But see, Logos gives you the stem. And like I said, there's eight different stems, and so depending on what stem it's in, it may or may not materially affect the definitional meaning of the word. And then you throw in on top of that the grammar. You know, this one is an imperfect, by the way, third person masculine singular. That's the grammar. And you throw on top of it, not so much in Hebrew, although Hebrew does have syntax, the syntactical construct. You know, we talked on Wednesday night about constructs, Hebrew constructs, you know, the clausal structure and the syntax of it. I mean, those are all things that have to be taken into consideration as we're trying to understand the meaning of a word in particular, you know. And that's why we never take words in isolation. They're always in the context of the verse. I mean, in reading the context, we understand what Solomon meant when he says, sweep them away, carried away. And all of these subtle nuances that we've been discussing this morning, you know, the sovereignty of the sweeper, the ruthlessness of the action itself, that whoever is swept away, they're completely swept away. Judgment motif, and that is swept away to be done away with, to be discarded, to be thrown away, not kept as having any value. I mean, those are all, I think, in a certain sense, as we meditate upon the Word of God. And that's why Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man who meditates. It doesn't say, blessed is the man who reads open windows. It says, blessed is the man who meditates upon the word of the Lord. We're meditating. Now, we're doing it corporately, but what does it mean to be swept away? Well, it's judgment. Obviously, there's a judgment motif there. It's sweeping away completely. It's the ruthless. All those things we just got through talking about. See, that's meditating. And I think that's why in a lot of these sessions, as we come together and begin to look at the verses and the scripture, you know, bit by bit and piece by piece, that what we're actually doing is we're just meditating upon the word, upon the scripture. What is it saying? We're not just running through it. We're actually thinking about, when it says that these people are swept away, what does that mean? Right? And that's an inductive principle. Inductive study really is just making you meditate. That's all it's doing. It's just kind of disciplining us to meditate upon the Word.
Slow down and think about what you're reading.
That's right. Slow down and think about it. Meditate on it. Okay? All right. So, obviously, sweep is an imperfect, so it's not a one-time thing. Their violence sweeps them away in this instance, and their violence sweeps them away in this instance, and it sweeps them away in their relationships, it sweeps them away in their business dealings, it sweeps them away from understanding the Word of God. Again, we've got an ontological component of this that we haven't mentioned prior to this point in time, that they're just by nature people who are swept away. They're carried away, and they're not in control. I want to highlight what Virginia mentioned a minute ago. They think they're in control. They think they're the master of their own destiny. They think they're the captain of their own ship. They may try to control the fates, but the reality is they are not in control. And in a certain respect, they are subservient to their own wickedness, their own violence. Right? And that is a propositional truth. That is a universal truth that God has given to us that applies to all people everywhere at every age. The wicked people of the first century are just like the wicked people today. There is no difference. Doesn't matter what part of the world you're in. Doesn't matter what society you're in. Doesn't matter if it's a man, woman, boy, girl. Wickedness is wickedness. Now, it does go on to say, because they refuse to do what is just. Right? Solomon gives us an explanation, gives us a little bit of a further understanding here of why. You know, Scripture doesn't always tell us why. But Solomon, in this instance, does tell us why. He gives us an insight as to why the violent are always being swept away. It's because they refuse to do what is right. Now, I want to just mention, obviously, refuse is a perfect, and to do is an infinitive. Okay? Now, just basic grammar. And more than that, we're dealing in the area of semantics, not syntax. Syntax is different than semantics. Syntax is phrases and clauses and constructs and those kinds of things. Semantics is understanding, right? Translation, interpretation, right? Semantics, interpretation is probably a good parallel to semantics. Have you ever been arguing with somebody and you say tomato, and they say tomata, and at the end of the discussion you say, well, it's just semantics. You ever said that? You ever heard somebody say that? Well, what they're meaning is yeah, you're saying tomato, you're saying tomata, but it's basically we're saying the same thing. Okay? And we're just dealing with fine, subtle shades of meaning. Well, there is a sense in which we consider the grammar, although we don't build all our cases on grammar alone. We've got definitions of words, we've got grammar, and we've got syntax, you know, the clausal structures. All of these inform our semantics, our understanding, our interpretation, or our understanding or reading of the verse. Because they refuse to do what is right, Solomon explains to us, at least in some measure, what is happening here. They have a refusal to do what is just. Well, just by whose standard? Who do you think? By God's standard. That's exactly right. This whole time together as we've studied Proverbs has pointed us in that direction in particular, that we are dealing with God's decrees. Now, obviously, as a perfect, the refusal is not an accidental refusal. It's an intentioned refusal. It is a complete refusal. It doesn't matter what you say to them, they ain't going to do it.
Deliberate.
With malice, intention and forethought. Right?
Well, they don't recognize it.
Well, there is a component that they don't recognize it. That's true. I don't know that Solomon is necessarily highlighting that here as he uses the perfect, but that is the basis. That certainly is the basis of why they don't do it. They don't see the value in it, right? They don't recognize that the things of God is what preserves them from all of this pain and suffering that they're experiencing in their own life, right? Look, the reality is that if you're a really gripey, grumpy person, you're probably not going to get along well with your spouse, right? They're going to become, and oddly enough, they're going to become grumpy, gripey, complainy because you're grumpy, gripey, complainy. And then we got two people who are grumpy, gripey, complainy together, and that there is no peace in that house. And then they go, oh, Lord, why in the world have you brought this to me? Why is my wife so gripey, grumpy, and complainy? And we don't look at ourselves in the mirror to figure out that, in particular, guys, that our wives may be grumpy, gripey, and complainy because they're just feeding off of our grumpy, gripey, and complaininess, right? Now, I know complaininess, complaining and complaininess, that's a new word. All right, I understand that. But y'all get the point, right? Aramaic. But y'all get the point. There are things that happen as a direct consequence or direct result of who we are. And the point is that this being swept away, in this case, is the direct consequence of who they are. They refuse to do what is just. Now, I want to hit this infinitive real quick, the infinitival phrase, to do. I would suspect, and I'm not going to go to the Hebrew and look, but we were talking Wednesday about constructs, right? That there are words that are joined together in what's called a construct to give us a unit of meaning. My suspicion here is that they refuse to do what is just is in construct together. That those are a series of three or four words that are specifically tied together in the Hebrew grammar in construct to give us a particular meaning. Okay, now if you go and look and you find out it's not, okay, I'll capitulate. But it just seems to me, based on what we're doing now, that those may very well be in construct. And the idea is not that they just refuse to do what is right, but the infinitival phrase would bring an understanding of a gained ability, right? That they are not even interested in gaining the ability to do what is just. They don't care what is just. Why do they not care? Because they're wicked. And if they don't care about justice, well, that certainly explains why they're violent. Now, we're not talking about just simple behavior. We're talking about ontological condition. We're talking about, by their very nature, they do not care about what is just or right or righteous or proper. And because they don't care, they see themselves as an authority unto themselves. And so, naturally, violence is the byproduct of that. They do violence to all kinds of people. Right?
It's a construct.
Hey, how about that? See, I know y'all thought I was off out in left field, but... Okay? Now that's balanced. Verse 7 is balanced against verse 9. Look at what Solomon tells us in verse 9. It's better to live in a corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. Now, I was talking about gripey, complainy husbands and wives. That's not an original idea with me. It comes right out of the Scripture. So let's look at this for just a second. It's better to live, and to live is an infinitival phrase, to live in a corner of a housetop. Now, when you hear that corner of a housetop, what picture do you get? What picture comes to mind? Corner of a housetop.
The peak.
Okay.
Yeah. What? That is not a top.
No, I was thinking, because I heard the missionaries talk about the top of the house is flat.
Right.
And they have the gutters for the water, and
yep,
they cook up there because it's cooler and the heat goes up.
Yep.
So just over in this little corner, you have a little protection.
Well, and they stored stuff on the tops of the houses, and they dried vegetables and meats or fish and stuff. And so the top of the house was kind of the utility part of the house. It was outside. Yeah, it was a flat roof.
Just a little protection, not a lot.
Yeah.
Because you're in that corner.
Well, and you're not even on the whole roof. You've got a corner. You know, so it doesn't sound like it's a very attractive place, right? If you can imagine huddled up in the corner of a housetop exposed to the sun, exposed to the cold at night, drying out fish, and so you're right there next to the stinky fish and, you know, flies or, you know, whatever. Just the whole host of things that might occur. So it doesn't sound like a very attractive place, does it? It sounds like a very menial place, a very humble place. Confining, but just not, you just don't have a whole bunch.
Is it showing a difference between someone that would be up there for a prideful reason compared to a, I'm going to let it be?
Sorta. Now remember, this verse is tied to verse 7, and both 7 and 9 are surrounding verse 8. So, you know, we're building our understanding like we would build layers of onions, and we've put the first layer back on. So we can't take that away from the context of what we're talking about. So it is, in a sense, describing a heart condition, but maybe not directly in a way that we would think of right off. Because Solomon is saying it's better. Did you catch that? It's better. It is more desirable to live in this very menial state in the corner of a house with all the things that you ain't got. You ain't got a roof. You ain't got a blanket. You ain't got notoriety. Now, I know that's bad English. You don't have these things. But that's better than what? What is that better than?
Living in a house with a quarrelsome wife.
Okay. Then in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. Let's see here.
So wouldn't that alone answer my question that he's not talking about? He would direct someone to live in a proud position. He would be directing someone up there that, you know, it's best to kind of allow these things to happen.
Well, as long as we're not becoming overly fatalistic by saying we just let these things happen, yeah, Solomon certainly would advise us against pride. No doubt.
I'm not really trying to push it. I had a high school boy, and his mother directed him when I met them, and we were talking about Scripture. That was his favorite verse, and he made sure that all the women in the church knew that that was his favorite verse.
His verse was?
Yeah, and his way was very private, but in this way, I see that it's simply not. It's a man dealing with the situation best he can.
Well, sort of.
Okay.
Sort of.
In the context of that culture, this would be his choice to go live in isolation because he could send her away, he could kill her.
That is true. But again, I think we're overlooking the context of where we are. Okay? Solomon is giving us a real life example of what it means to the guilty being crooked and the pure being upright, as evidenced in the violence of the wicked sweeping them away because they refuse to do what is just. Don't forget about what we just got through talking about. He's giving us do you see how the arrangement, like a chiastic arrangement, begins to help us flesh out the details and some of the examples and illustrations of the text? Because he's highlighted this force. Now look, it's a very patriarchal society in which Solomon wrote. Ken is exactly right. The man, the husband, was the head of the house. But for our understanding, let me amend it. If you will allow me, just for our conversation, to amend the term slightly and say this: it's better to live in a corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome spouse. Let me put it that way. And maybe that'll help us understand a little bit more, because we're not as patriarchal. As a matter of fact, to our shame, our society is more matriarchal than it is patriarchal. It's more feminine centered than it is man centered. Okay, but putting it in this idea of a quarrelsome spouse, what kind of home is that with a quarrelsome spouse? Strife. Fussing, fighting, never a moment's peace. Always something going on. And it's not just that things happen and you've got a spouse that's going, rah, 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 rah. No, they're actually stirring the pot. They keep stuff stirred up. You ever know somebody that keeps stuff stirred up? Yeah. There are just some people in this world that they find great pleasure in keeping people stirred up. Right? That's being quarrelsome. Now, look, if that's you, if you like to keep stuff stirred up, if that's kind of what you like to do, you need to realize that you may be quarrelsome, okay? And I'm saying that out of love because we need not be quarrelsome, right? We need not keep stuff stirred up. But it's better to have virtually nothing than to have everything in the midst and sharing it. You notice he said, house shared with a quarrelsome wife, a house shared with a quarrelsome spouse, in that there is this, I mean, you're in union. This is not necessarily, you know, a marriage on the rocks where they're separated and he's off doing something else. And no, this is a house that's still intact, a house that's still together, but there is constant strife, there is constant bickering, there's constant fighting, and I would bet that just from the instances where we have been out of fellowship with our spouses, we realize really quickly that that's not a good place to be, right? You ever have a fight with your spouse, and in a moment of anger or bitterness, you say something that you know you shouldn't have said, and then you feel horrible about it for the next 2 or 3 days, and then you come back at some point in time and you reconcile and you say, I'm sorry, you send flowers, you take them to dinner, whatever it is that you do to try to make up. But in between the time where the fellowship is broken and the time the fellowship is restored, there is great discord in that period of time, right? And we've all been there, and you all know that that is a very unrestful time, right? Right? You're gripey, you're complaining. You know, you snap at the kids, you kick the dog, you scream at people on the highway because they're not driving the way you want them to drive, whatever, right? Those are just manifestations of this discord. And no believing Christian who has the Spirit of the living God living inside of them wants to live like that. Now, that's an awful big qualification, but you know, y'all follow what I'm saying? So, as we meditate upon that, these truths that we just got through looking at, we see the theme or the focus of our time being illustrated. The guilty is crooked. The way of the guilty is crooked. The way of the guilty, and in this case, the guilty being those who are either the lost, they're living outside of God's mandates, God's precepts, because they don't know any better. We can also make the case for a Christian who is living in disobedience. They're guilty of disobedience. But we can see, whatever condition that person's in, that way is crooked, right? It's not straight. It's not easy. It brings strife. It brings conflict. But we also see clearly that the conduct of the pure, the behavior, the lifestyle of the pure is upright, in that they the conduct of the pure, you notice in verse 8 we have a contrast, the way of the guilty versus the conduct of the pure, right? The way of the guilty is they're just kind of tripping along and whatever happens, happens. The fatalistic kind of idea. The conduct of the pure is that they realize that it's not just about blase fare or you know, whatever will be, but there is that there is a responsibility that we are to live with as believers in Christ, and that we're going to come up against violent people, wicked people, quarrelsome people, and that we actively have to not react, but we have to actively meet those challenges in a biblical and righteous fashion. That's conduct. Right, y'all with me? The conduct of the pure is upright. That's why I can say that we meet the challenges, our relational challenges, our financial challenges, our living in this fallen world challenges. We have to meet those challenges with a proper upright conduct that is only informed by the Word of God. In the book of Proverbs, it's only informed by the godly wisdom given to us by God Himself, right? Y'all with me? So you see the difference? I mean, just in these three verses that we've looked at, Solomon has given us a teaching, a propositional teaching. He has enlightened us, or he has given us added information about that teaching, and then he has given us a real life example in three verses. Isn't it amazing how that works? Right? You all with me? Have I wore you out, or are you just mad at me?
Neither.
Okay, we're all good? Okay. All right. Any questions before we move on to the next set? Y'all see where this is going?
Just one.
Sure. Go ahead.
9 and 19 are parallel.
May very well be.
And that's why, you know, I asked the question about, you know, how do you decide on
stop?
Yeah. Well, what you see is you see independent bodies of text, but those bodies are tied to other, or you see sections of text that, like 1 to 15 that we're looking at today, but that section is clearly tied to another section. Yeah, in a lot of ways, this is how I see Scripture. I mean, when I hear the word Scripture, when I hear the word Bible, I don't think of a book. I used to think of it as a book. You know, when somebody said the Bible, a picture came up in my mind was a book. But now when I hear people say the Bible, or more particular, when I hear people say Scripture, I think of a fabric that is woven together. Right? Now, I'm not a good example because I just basically got a brown shirt on, but Miss Virginia there, her shirt is multicolored, right? But it's still a fabric. There's a section of it is gray, a section of it is black, and a section of it looks like it's kind of purple or pink, right? Mm-hmm. There's different colors, clearly different colors, but it's still woven together in one fabric, one shirt. Ken's sweater back there is all one color, but it's got different textures on it. You know, some are bumpy, some are smooth, some are the light reflects this way, and so on and so forth. Miss Dot's got stripes, so it's a variety of different colors. But they're all one fabric. Right? They're all woven together. And though some fibers may be distinctly different in color or texture than others, they're still woven together to make a unified whole. So I see Scripture as a fabric. And yeah, there's some stripes in the biblical fabric that are black. There's some that are white. There's some that are textured and rough. There's some that are smooth. There's some that are a little itchy. Some that feel really good. But it's still all one fabric, right? Does that make sense? And so I think what you're seeing, Tom, is you're seeing how these texts are woven together. And yeah, they're connected. You know, 9 and 19 and chapter 1 and chapter 21, or, you know, however it lays together. Sure. Absolutely. That's a good observation.
I think where I said the peak of the house was because the corner, you're hiding, and 19 is desert, you're hiding, you know, you're getting extreme.
Yeah.
You're not facing what is in front of you.
You know, and that's a good catch, because many of the wicked are running from reality. And we as God's people do that too from time to time, but we just don't want to face up to the way things really are. Right? Is that what you were intending? Is that what you meant? Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Verse 6. Now, again, we're just moving another step out from our central point, our epicenter, as we were talking on Wednesday night. Verse 6. The getting of treasure by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor and a snare of death. Now, obviously, in the close proximity of verse 6, you would see verse 7 talking about violent people, right? And we'll see in verse 5, the plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty. You know, as you're reading through those verses, you can see a parallel in verse 5 and verse 6 and verse 7, right? And that would lead us to kind of group maybe those verses in a semantic unit, right? Just a 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Linear type a semantic unit like we were talking about earlier. And that's true. That is true. However, the presentation in a chiastic arrangement is contrasting those to other things around a seminal idea. And so we can see between 6 and 7 that obviously the getting of treasure by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor and a snare of death. Well, why? Why is that a fleeting vapor? Why is that a snare leading to death? Well, because many times lying leads to violence. Right? So there's your connection between 6 and 7. That it leads to violence. A lying tongue is a fleeting... the getting of treasure by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor. The word fleeting is a participle. So I would assert or suggest to us that it's talking about an ontology, a nature. It's not just that... Well, let me put it this way. People who get things through lying, through ill-gotten gain, they don't work for it. You know, they just kind of... They steal it or they take it away from it. Do they... Well, let me ask you this. The bank robber who goes and robs a bank, is he concerned about investing that money wisely in stocks and bonds and mutual funds and cash and a little cash equivalent? Is he concerned about that?
No.
No. He's not concerned about that at all. Why? Why is he not concerned about that?
Because he didn't work for it.
It's not his.
And he's going to spend it all, and when he runs out, he'll just go, he'll go steal again. Right? That's the nature. That's just who he is. The riches that he has gotten, ill-gotten, he'll just spend them. Because he knows that he got it for nothing and he can do it again. And it doesn't last. Now, by contrast, those who work for their money and realize that it took hours of labor and savings and those kinds of things tend to be more diligent in their stocks, bonds, cash, and cash equivalents, right? That comes from Mr. Luntz, VeggieTales. Little stock, little bond, little cash equivalents. No, we bought all Mr. Twisty Cheese Curls, okay? Which is actually a really good example of fleeting vapor. Because what they did in that, if you remember the Jonah movie with the VeggieTales, the three pirates who don't do anything, Paw P, Mr. Luntz, and then Larry the Cucumber, those are the pirates who don't do anything. They had won a lottery, right? So they had actually gotten the money that they got, not by work, because they don't do anything. They won a lottery. And so instead of investing it like Mr. Luntz wanted them to do, stocks, bonds, cash equivalents, they went and spent all their money on Mr. Twisty's cheese curls. Right? Okay? That's fleeting vapor. As a nature, as an ontology, right? Now we begin to see this really quickly. This comes into very sharp focus very quickly. And what I mean by that is let's just imagine for a moment that as we're here today having class, that UPS man shows up and he comes in and he's got a message for this group from Publishers Clearinghouse, that every last one of us has won the Publishers Clearinghouse Forever Prize. That every one of us is going to get $1 million every week for the rest of our life. Now, what's your first thought when you realize that you got all this money? Be honest. What's your first thought? What you going to do? Yeah, what you going to go buy? And that's a little fantasy that we all live sometimes. You know, if I had all the money in the world, what would I go buy? Right? We've all done that. Well, I think that's the vestiges of the old man, that when we just are given something that we really don't value. And what I mean by that is we don't value it by going and investing it and trying to, you know, hedge against tomorrow, make sure we preserve wealth and all that sort of stuff. When it's just been given to us, We don't value it. So what do? We go out and we buy ourselves, you know, a leather recliner. I've known people in the past that for whatever reason, insurance settlements or accidents or whatever, You know, and instead of investing the money, they could have been set for life. They go buy their five-year-old a little leather recliner that inside of a year he's going to outgrow. He ain't going to sit in it anyway. Why would you do that? That doesn't make any sense whatsoever, right? Or go and buy 30 pairs of shoes all in different colors. You know, that you know, same shoe, just different color.
Where are they now? Here's a vivid picture of that when they go back over lottery and big prize winners. Most of them
they're broke.
Worse off.
Yeah.
And they were because they gave up jobs that was, you know.
And they incurred indebtedness that they could never pay off. Yeah.
But that's extreme. The thing that, you know, experience in-laws said when my kid comes in.
Yeah.
And I've recently heard something to that effect, you know, when my check comes in.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so it's real, and it don't have to be $1 million.
Yeah. It's a.
It's something that we do day
sure.
in and day out.
Sure.
When my check comes in.
Yeah. And I painted it in an extreme posture to prove the point, you know, to emphasize the point. But yeah, it comes to us very subtly, no doubt. No doubt. Well, the getting of that treasure by a lying tongue is fleeting vapor, doesn't last, and it's a snare of death. You know, Virginia was saying about the history, you know, where are they now of all these people who won the lottery, and that some of them are actually worse off today than they were before they won the lottery. It's a snare. It leads to death. It leads to destruction. That word snare is a participle too. So we're talking about one being ensnared or by nature being ensnared. You know, it's kind of funny whenever you have been given a settlement, for example, you know, an accident settlement or an insurance settlement or something, you're always looking for your next settlement, right? I think in some ways the psychological trap of gambling. You know, you go and you gamble and they let you hit it big, just big enough to keep you coming back because you're looking for the next time that cherry all lines up or that bar, or you hit that next royal flush or that inside straight. You know, you're looking for your next roll of the dice. And so you become ensnared. You're one who, I mean, it is so contrary to the biblical teaching of avoiding traps. You're actually going and looking for the trap. Now, you don't realize it as being a trap because you don't see it. But, because again, nobody purposely does things that are bad. But you rationalize it, you ignore it, you don't pay attention to what really is there, and you go looking for that trap. And guess what? If you go, you don't really have to go looking for it. They'll find you. But if you're looking for it, or if you're being non-discriminating, you're certainly going to find it. And that trap, that snare, leads to death. The way of the guilty is crooked. You see it. You just see. That just doesn't make any sense whatsoever. And yet we talk to people every day that's exactly what they're doing. And you go, what you're doing, what you're saying, doesn't make any sense whatsoever. You talk to the woman who's, you know, the proverbial woman at the well, like the Lord talked to, and the man she has now is not her husband, and the last five she's had aren't her husband, and you're talking to her, and he has beat her to a pulp. And you go in and you tell her, we will help you move your stuff out. Oh, well, this time will be different. He's not going to do... Are you kidding me? He almost killed you this time. And you're going to go back and let him beat you to a pulp again? It doesn't make sense. But the way of the guilty is crooked. In some respects, the getting of her treasure by lying to herself in particular is a fleeting vapor and a snare that leads to death. You see, I'm trying to show you we can take actual real verses in the Scripture and apply them to actual, real circumstances in life. And it doesn't take any adjustment or any interpretation or any kind of amendment. You can just say, this is what the Word says, And if we gauge your behavior by what the Word says, what you're saying doesn't make any sense whatsoever. And oh, by the way, there's good news. There's a reason why it doesn't make any sense, because you've not embarked and embraced God's wisdom. And if you will embrace God's wisdom and let God open your heart, you can avoid all of that. Right? To which they'll say, I don't want to do what's just. Right? They verse 7, because they refuse to do what's just. And we shouldn't be frustrated or upset about that. We ought to be grieved when people do that, just because we care about people. But we ought to understand why people do that. Right? Let's see, that was verse 6. Verse 10. The soul of the wicked desires evil. His neighbor finds no mercy in his eyes. Okay? Well, again, that just... Verse 6 and verse 10 coupled together ought to just make sense, right? If in verse 6 the person by their nature is seeking for things that they have not earned, if they are out looking for things that they don't have to work for, if they're lying, if they're stealing, if they're cheating, and they don't have the things that they get, they don't have any, that has no value to them whatsoever. If they rob a bank and they spend all the money, they'll just go rob another one. They did it once, they'll do it again. Right? That kind of idea. It ought to make sense that, number one, the reason why they're doing that is because their soul desires evil. It's not just that their brain wants the easy way out. That's certainly true. That's a surface manifestation. It's that they are wicked at the very core of their being. Their soul is corrupt. Who they are is corrupt. Again, this is an ontological statement that who someone is at the very core of their being is rotten and foul and corrupted. You're a foul one, Mr. Grinch. Right? Boris Karloff, I was probably the best person to sing that song. And I don't know if you know that the cartoon, The Grinch Stole Christmas, is Boris Karloff, who narrates the story and sings the song, you're foully gunky gunk, or whatever the words are to that song. Well, the Grinch, obviously, in The Grinch Stole Christmas, is at his core, his heart is two sizes too small, is how Dr. Seuss puts it, but the Grinch at his core is a corrupt, wicked, foul person. And you see in the story of The Grinch Stole Christmas, what did he do? For the majority of the show, the majority of the story, what did the Grinch do? Did he go down to Whoville and go, "Hoorah, hoorah, Christmas coming"? Did he do that? What did the Grinch do?
He plotted,
and he schemed, and he...
He
acted on it.
Not even that he wanted it, because he's taking toys. He just didn't want them to have it.
That's right. That's right. And he took a crumb. Even the mouse, I forget how it's worded, but he didn't even leave a crumb big enough for a mouse. He took all the toys. He took the hoo hash. He took the roast beast. Right? It's his desire, literally, his desire was for evil. Now, desire is a perfect, and so that means an intentional, completed, that, again, it's speaking to the ontology, that everything he was doing was evil. Right? The Lord looked down and saw that the ways of man, or the thoughts of man, his desires were evil continually all the time. And that's what Genesis 6 tells us, the condition of mankind immediately preceding God sending the great flood. The soul of the wicked desires evil. And if that is true, if what we have asserted is true, then the next part, just we know, makes perfect sense. His neighbor finds no mercy in his eyes.
And that's why I put 13 in.
Whoever closes his ear, yeah, sure. Absolutely. Absolutely. So you've connected 10 and 13, and 13 is giving us added information on verse 10 that helps us to explain in real practical terms how it is that that neighbor finds no mercy. He closes his ear to the cry of his neighbor.
And it's coming back to him.
Yeah.
Because when he cries out,
no one will listen. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Right? So the way of the guilty is crooked. And this shows us in some very real terms how the way of the guilty is crooked. Now, I want to balance this out, but the conduct of the pure is upright. So there is a admonition towards those who are upright, those who have been given knowledge, in ways that we're to monitor, test, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourself to see that you're in the faith, stress yourself. How do I do that? Well, we monitor our conduct. You know, are we trying to get things by lying? Are we interested in entitlement? You know, that just give it to me. I always say when somebody says to me, you know, I'm waiting on my ship to come in, I say, oh, so that means you've sent your ship out. And most people haven't. Right? I'm waiting for a check in the mail. I've known people who said, I want mailbox money. I just get a check in the mail. Well, is that your heart? Is that what you're looking for? Or is your conduct pure and upright? Because if your conduct is pure and upright, listen, you have value to the things that you have. Things mean something, right? I've told y'all before that in all the things that the Lord has blessed me with, probably one of my most valued possessions that I have is a pen that Nancy's dad made for me. Now, it didn't cost him very much. It's not gold inlaid. It's just a very simple pen that he turned and made for me. I was standing right there when he made it, so I watched him when he made it. And that is one of the things that I treasure the most. Not because of the intrinsic value of that particular pen, and I still have it, I still use it, but because he took the time to do it. And most of the things that are most valuable to me fall in that, you know, they may have intrinsic value, they may be worth something, but the value to me is that people took time to either make it, or it's a very thoughtful thing that they have given to me over the years. It's the heart behind the gift that's more important to me.
That's material things.
Material things, right. If our conduct is pure and upright, then we're valuing the things that we have. They're just not a fleeting vapor that we say, oh, well, you know, if that pen is gone or somebody takes it from me, if I lose it, if I drop it in the, you know, in the mud or whatever, oh, I'll just get another one. No. We value things. They may not be worth a lot, but in our estimation, we value those things. They're priceless in our estimation.
That's a hard concept to teach kids today because we have a throwaway society.
Mm-hmm.
It's cheaper to go buy a new TV or a new microwave than it is to get one fixed.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And things are, you know, it's a throwaway society.
Well, that's why Nancy and I have, in particular, made conscious decisions to be a little more old-fashioned in things.
Yeah.
To live by values that we hope to teach our children, you know, when they come along. That things, the value of things aren't necessarily found in the intrinsic dollar amount. That there are things that are given, things that are done, that are of much more value. And that's, for Ash, that's one of the things, you know, I can remember as a child making gifts and making, I don't know if you remember that or not, but I used to draw pictures and make a lot of things. And see, those were, I mean, the value of those things. We've got some of those little Christmas ornaments. I'll share this with you. I think they were wedges off of canvases is what they were. You know, when I was taking art classes and I would paint paintings, you know, the canvases, they would have little wooden wedges that you could put on the back side of the frames to help stretch the canvas if it had some slack in it. And I wound up with several packages of these wooden wedges. Well, I glued them together. Do you remember that? See, I gave it to you and you don't even remember. They were wooden wedges that I glued together, and I figured out a way to glue them together in such a way that they made a star. And I rubbed glue all over them and dusted them with glitter. I still have them at the house. You gave them back. You gave it back to me. And it's a Christmas ornament that I think, I mean, the glitter's all fallen off of them now. But see, I made those. And that, to me, was more valuable, more important to give that to somebody as a gift than buying them something. See, there's intrinsic value. I mean, there's not an intrinsic value. There's a relational value when we teach our children that it's not so much is it the most expensive thing, but where's the heart behind it? Does that make sense? Yeah. Obviously, I need to talk to you about that lesson because you didn't catch it. But I'm just messing with you.
One thing also that cards teach them is, I want so-and-so. Do you have the money? Yes, but I'm not going to buy that.
Yeah.
Well, why do you have the money?
Yeah.
That's why I have the money, because I don't buy everything that comes along.
Well, and frankly, you just don't have the maturity to handle that thing right now.
Well, and you teach kids to work for things, mm-hmm. too, for whatever mm-hmm. purpose.
That's right.
When they're little or when they're big, they have to work for things.
It might be something that
that's right.
And I say, well, don't you have? Yes, I have the money, but
I don't
want to
spend my money on it.
But I'm not going to spend it on that now.
Yeah. 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 Well, that's conduct. That's pure and upright conduct. Yeah, I can remember y'all saying to Amy and I at different times, yeah, we got the money, and, you know, no, we're not going to, no. We could, but we're not going to. You know, you don't need it. You know, you don't just get it on a whim. So, yeah, that's practically applied. These verses practically applied. Okay, let's see if we can catch one more layer here. So we started at verse 8, the way of the guilty is crooked, but the conduct of the pure is upright. And then we've gone through 7, and we've gone through 6, now we're going to go up to 5. The plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance. Well, you know, we just got through talking about that. See, that's how I know that these texts, these concepts, these principles, these truths do take root in the lives and the hearts of God's people. I mean, it's evidence just in our conversation here. The diligence is not a diligence that comes naturally to us. It's a diligence that has been handed down to, in this group, I would bet it's a diligence that's been handed down to us by Christian parents and grandparents who've gone before us. Your parents taught you these things. Your grandparents modeled these things. And I hope that you are teaching these things to your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren and your nieces and nephews, and that you are being a model to them of these things, of plans that are based on godly wisdom. They surely lead to abundance. I mean, just practically, and if you don't spend your money on every last little thing, you're going to have money, right? For when you really need it. But everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty. And that's exactly what we were talking about with children when they see, look, people who market toys, people who market candy, people who market all those things that kids want, have some basic things, and I'll share them with you so that you can be looking at them. Things that are targeted towards kids, number one, are going to have bright primary colors on them. Red, green, blue, yellow. They're not going to be in pastels, typically. They might have some pastel color on it, but there's going to be bright primary colors on there somewhere. They're going to be shiny. They're going to reflect light because it gets kids' attention. And if they can get it to where it'll play a sound or make a movement, it'll do it. Because all that kid's got to do is go up there. It's got a big old button that says, try me. Guess what? They try it, and it starts doing a hula dance or singing a song, and kids are like, wow, I got to have that. And unfortunately, we as adults do that too because it drives Nancy crazy around Christmas time when we're looking for presents for nieces and nephews or whatever. I'm the one over there pushing every button going, wow, look at this. I'm the one that gets the little toy guitar and just is in the aisle just playing the guitar. She's shopping. I'm over there playing. They do that. It's targeted towards kids. here's another little insight. If it's targeted towards kids, it's probably going to be 24 inches up off the floor and under 48 inches high. It's going to be in that midline line of sight where kids are. That's why candy is done that way. That's why toys are done that way. Right? Because children have not gained the maturity to not make hasty decisions. Right? And that was where it says, everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty. And most of them are wants. And that's something that Nancy and I have learned, that it's a gracious lesson the Lord has given to us over the years, that we can live happily, comfortably, without a lot of the things that we thought we had to have. Now, He's been gracious to give us some of the things that we want, but there are a lot of things, even now there's a lot of things we don't need. We don't really need them. Hasty is, in verse 5, a participle. So we're talking about, you know, a nature of making rash and hasty decisions. Children is a great example of that. You know, kids, think about this. You know, you're in the store, they see something, gotta have it. You know, maybe it's a good day and they don't pitch a fit and scream and kick and holler over it. And you decide, okay, all right, okay. And you buy it for them, whatever it is. I mean, it's not 20 minutes they've gotten tired of it. And you find it over there in the corner, or they may not even get it out of the car. And they may play with it in the car on the way home. And after you get home, they leave it on the back seat. And you ask them, well, where's this thing I just bought you? Well, I don't know. And you go find it. It's on the floorboard of your car.
If it gets in the house, they won't play with the box.
Well, you know, I think we ought to just let kids play with boxes. I have more fun with boxes. Our two little guys we had last year, we bought a lawnmower. They came in a big box, and I took the lawnmower out, and they were outside with me while I was putting the lawnmower together, and they got to playing in the box, and they had more. I just threw that box away last week, and that was a year ago. You know, they get in it, they would play. I mean, and they were very creative with that box. I mean, I was really impressed with some of the things they did. Just as an example, I don't remember what it was. It was something, but they put it. It was like a. It was a Winnie the Pooh. It was a Winnie the Pooh playhouse, and it's about like this. So it's, you know, kind of made a hump on the floor. Well, they put that on the floor and then put that box on top of it, so the box wouldn't sit on the floor right. And they were in a ship, and they were, you know, the ship was yawing and pitching and rolling, and they were just having a time with that thing. And the kids do that with a box. They didn't care about Winnie the Pooh playhouse. They had the box. So, you know, y'all get the point. The illustration is this, that we need to be training against hasty decisions. And in the cases of our children, we're teaching them these things. We're showing them these things. Okay? See, verse 9, is that right?
5 and
11. No, 5 and 11. I'm sorry. When a scoffer is punished, the simple become wise. When a wise man is instructed, he gains knowledge. Well, this is the mechanism by which these diligent plans are formed. You know, we've made a fatal error in our society. We don't want to damage the psyche of our children. We don't want to damage their self-esteem. We want them to be rightly adjusted little people. Well, there's a problem there, because their psyche is forming, and if we don't correct them, then what we're training in them is a psyche that says, I can have everything I want when I want it, right?
And do whatever I want.
Their self-esteem is... preserving their self-esteem in a bubble will not give them a good self-esteem. They need to learn that they are loved, that they are valued, and because they are loved and valued, when they make a mistake, we're going to call them on it. Right? And in a variety of different ways. When the scoffer... That's right. We're living the conduct of uprightness, we are teaching them the conduct of uprightness. When a scoffer is punished, the simple become wise. Now, the scoffer is the one who just disregards God's word. The simple, if you remember from our early days of this study, the simple are those that are just kind of naive. They don't know any better. What a great picture of children. They're naive. I mean, they trust people. I mean, it's amazing to me that children have no fear. You know, they'll meet a stranger and they'll just start talking to them like they've known them forever. I've seen children, you know, they see a dog. It's a strange dog to run around the neighborhood. They want to go over there and pet it, right? And they do that until the dog starts growling, and then they get scared. But children, they're simple. They need to be instructed. And when they see somebody who just says, I ain't doing that, I don't care what you say, punished, then they begin to realize that there are consequences to not following the rules or not following the standard. They are made wise, verse 11 says, by seeing these examples. Now, sometimes they're the scoffer. You know, the children are themselves the scoffer, and they're punished. And in that punishment, in that discipline, they're made wise. But they also see other scoffers when they're punished. When they see that, they're made wise. I can remember in elementary school, there was a change, a shift in corporal punishment when I was in elementary school. When I first started elementary school, if you acted up in class, they didn't take you out to the hall. They made you go stand on the wall, and it was whack, 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 right there. And I promise you, as an elementary-aged little boy who was into everything, when I saw somebody get paddled for acting up, I didn't want to get paddled, and so I didn't act up. Now, what's wrong with that? And they later changed that you couldn't. It damaged their little psyches, and it damaged our self-esteem to see somebody paddled in front of the class. So what they did is you had to go out in the hall, which that didn't work either any good either, because you heard the whack, 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 whack in the hall. And, you know, when Johnny came in out of the hall crying because he had just gotten licked, you knew what had happened. And then they changed it to you had to go down to the principal's office, and the principal ended up doing it. And then that's where you had to have witnesses and all that junk. We took out the punishing the scoffer for the benefit of the simple. It just makes no sense to me. When a wise man is instructed, he gains knowledge. See, that's we're not here to try to... And I know that there are people who do it wrongly. But we're not here to try to unduly make an example of people. We're not here to try to shame unduly people. But I think there's a real sense in which you go against the rules, you ought to be shamed for not following the rules, especially righteous and holy rules. Right? Now, somebody's going to accuse me of being one of those exclusive, bigoted, evangelicals, but I mean, that's just what the Word of God tells us.
Well, we do that with the adults, but because we didn't do it to them as children, it has a totally different effect on us.
Yeah.
People feel sorry for people that actually have to go to jail for violent reasons, because they say, well, you know, they ought to give them another chance.
Never mind that
this
is the 30th time they've done it.
Yeah.
Yeah. You know, it's interesting that part of public executions in the history of mankind has been for the deterring of unlawful behavior. And I promise you, and this is one of the deals, in a lot of communities where they were having some sort of public dispensation of punishment, whether it was an actual execution or whether it was some sort of other intermediate punishment, you know, locked in the stocks or having the rocks placed on your chest or whatever they've done throughout the history of mankind, it was mandatory that everybody came in and witnessed that. I don't know whether you knew that or not. You know, you see these movies where, like the Old West movies, where they're having the judge, they've been condemned, and the person's being hung in the city square, and, you know, they've got the crowds around to watch. Have you ever noticed in the movies what's strangely absent in those crowds? Children. In the movies, you very seldom, if ever, see children in those crowds. Well, that's not historically accurate. When there was a public execution or a public disciplining of somebody that had broken the laws, I mean, duly adjudicated and gone to court and all that, it was mandatory for the entirety of the community, including the children, to come witness the prosecution of that punishment, because it was a deterrent. I mean, as a child, if they saw something like that, they got the message really quickly: don't do that. Now, you know, nightmares and all that sort of stuff, well, okay, I think rightly adjusted children that are being taught these lessons can overcome very graphic things very quickly in the proper environment. But when a wise man is instructed, he gains knowledge. It's what produces the conduct of pure and upright, righteous behavior. See? And I hope that we see in our world today that we have departed so far from these principles. And we can sit around and go, oh, well, you know, the world, you know, they don't, blah, blah, blah. Or we could decide as God's people that to the best of our ability, we're going to interact with our children and with each other in this way, which is this is the loving thing to do. This is not harsh. Now, we can be harsh and we can get out of line with this, and we can let our own anger and our own frustration enter in, which we can't do that. That's not the conduct of the pure. But there is a sense in which the passing on of these truths to our children and to the next generation and to one another is necessary. If we're going to hedge against verse 8 and finding that the way of the guilty is crooked, if we're going to ensure that the conduct of the pure is upright, then we have to follow the prescriptions that God has given to us in His Word and text just like this, and practically apply the things that He teaches us. And that's not easy. I know it's not. But it is an investment. And if we're willing to make the investment, we will see the value of that investment. Right? And not seek for treasure by lying tongue. We have simply given in to the lying tongues in a lot of ways in our world, in this way of our life, in this avenue of our life, and we're seeking for treasure without actually doing the hard work. So you see how deeply entitlement goes? We just leave our kids alone, let them do what they want to do, and hope that one day when they get older they'll act right. That's entitlement. Right? And now we're into probably the second, third, maybe even fourth generation of people who are raising their children just like that. So it's not just that we have people running around doing those bad things. We've got grandchildren running around raising our great-grandchildren in that way. We've got great-grandchildren raising their great-great-grandchildren in that way. Right? Okay, I'm going to stop before y'all get mad at me.
No, that's just good evidence of why only the Scripture and the Spirit of God will ever make a change in the society.
Because it makes a difference in individual hearts. That's why.
Yeah.
You know, it is said, you're exactly right, Lamar. It is said that changes in culture cannot come externally. Changes in culture must come internally. And internally is a lot harder. And it takes more time. But that's where God works. God works internally. Culture can be changed through the administration of God's Word by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Every great awakening in history has taught us that. And I didn't notice it. I had not thought about this until somebody pointed it out a week or so ago, that the century that we just came out of, the 20th century, the 1900s, is the only century in American history that did not have a Great Awakening. The only century in American history that did not have a Great Awakening.
We had Vietnam in the 1960s.
Well, we had a lot of things that happened in America starting in the early 60s that I think have greatly impacted the fact that there was not a movement of God. We really don't want a movement of God. We pray for revival, but we really don't want it.
Yeah,
actually started earlier than that. It started in the late 20s and early 30s.
20 and 30. Yeah.
Well, sure, sure. The seedbeds of it. Sure. No argument. No argument.
It's all back to the me stuff.
Yeah. Well, I'm just, the 60s, there were some things that happened in the early 60s culturally, societally, that ensured that it was going to be a post-Christian era.
This is a culminating point. That's what it was.
The fruit. It was the fruit of what was already going. Sure.
It was in front of everybody at this point.
Yeah. It was unashamed and opened.
Some of the seeds of that came from secular psychology.
You said it, not me.
I think what has been taught in school and to people in colleges and trained that way, just like some of the liberal point of view is taught in college today. And
yeah, it's secularism.
We've gone that way.
Yeah, it's manifest in secular psychology, certainly. But there's secular business, there's secular religion. It's secularism. Well, actually, probably more specifically, it's humanism. It's the elevation of human beings to be deity. And that's really where it comes from. So, okay, well, our time is gone. Any other thoughts or questions before we button it up for today?
Very quickly, on verse 6, the getting is a construct, and, the other one's covered up right now. Why is that called a construct? Because it's one thought together, one entity maybe? Or?
Yeah, it is, in particular, it is a Hebrew device used within the Hebrew language to ensure that a particular understanding is maintained.
Okay.
Various words are put in construct together. They're, if you can imagine them being welded together, certain words are welded together to maintain a particular understanding, a particular translation, so that it is unmistakable that what was intended by the author was this. That's a Hebrew construct. Okay.
The getting.
Okay.
Yeah,
all right.
So just getting something is the getting of it.
Right. Well, let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, again, we praise you and thank you, Lord, for the day that you've given to us. And we just ask, Father, that all that we have seen today, knowing that we have just scratched the surface, Lord, that you would cause these things to seep down deeply in our hearts. And that, Father, we would not just be hearers of the word, but that we would truly be doers of the word as well. And that we would bring you glory and honor in all that we do. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. We ask all these things in your name. Amen. All right. Well, Lord willing, we will see you guys next week.